Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Does God really know where I am? Does He know what I'm going through? Does He know how much it hurts right now? Have you ever felt that way? Does God really care about me? You know, there's always been the great problem in Christianity about saying that God is love and God is all-powerful. In saying both those kind of things, you throw the question up, why is the world the state it's in if God is all-love and God is all-powerful? Well, some have denied that God is not love. Some have denied that God is all-powerful. I believe that God is both love and all-powerful, and that there is somehow a purpose in the reason for the world being the way it is. And that, yet that's so philosophical and abstract. I would like to put your mind in remembrance to the last time that you really hurt. That may be physical hurt, it may be psychological hurt, it may be just the kind of things that we go through because we're a part of this sinful world, but I want you to remember in your own personal life the last time you really hurt about something. And I want you to try to remember what went through your mind. Why, God? If only, possibly, maybe. I was almost on my feet. Why did you let this happen to me? The title for the message today is Sucker? ? Turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. 1 Peter 3, beginning with 13. The Christians that Peter was writing to was a scattered group of Christians. A Christian about to undergo a terrific amount of persecution from not only local officials and their neighbors, but from the authoritarian government, the Roman Empire. And Peter, as Paul and the rest often do, reflect back on the words of Christ in particular examples and amplify them for the people in their day. And Peter begins in the third chapter, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. It's so easy, I think, to sit in our homes and to ride in our cars and to go to our nice places of business and never think that either there are parts of this world where suffering is a regular part of day-to-day life, or that there are people all around us who are in the midst of grief or hurt or pain of some kind all around us. I think Peter is expressing something that, even though it has a definite historical reference, applies to every Christian. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's Paul in Romans, but it sounds much like Peter in verse 13. If God's on our side, what really can happen to us, they're trying to tell us?
If we know God in a personal way, and we believe that He walks with us and talks with us and knows where we are and cares about us and will come to help us, what possibly in life can thwart what we do, how we think, who we are? And yet, it is a constant amazement to me that Christianity for most people is a great burden to carry instead of a joy to live. We know what the Bible says about things like suffering and God being with us. We just really don't believe that it applies to our lives moment by moment. It sounds good and makes a good sermon, you know, and on and on and on. But where I live Monday through Friday, you know, God really isn't there. He really cares about the world, but He really doesn't care about me and what I'm going through. And that's straight from the pits of hell. For God loves you with a love that there is really not words to express that love. The death of Christ was a means and a way and a symbol to try to show you how much God loves you. And when Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, and I'm going to be with you every day until the end of the age," you think He was trying to say something to us about Mondays and Friday nights and Saturday mornings? Christianity is far more than gathering ourselves together on Sunday morning. Christianity is far more than contributing to the needs of the church monetarily. Christianity is far more than getting to wear your best clothes at least once a week. Christianity is a personal relationship with God, moment, by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the question, if we should suffer, is very important to us. For if God is love and God is all-powerful and God walks with us day by day, how can I possibly suffer? In John 15:20, Jesus says, "If I, your master, have suffered, don't you know that you, my servant, will suffer?" The church doesn't like that verse. We would kind of like to mark through it with a black mark a lot. We don't have to look at it. Or we just ignore it in our day-to-day lives. What does it really mean for a Christian in America in 1976 to suffer? What does that mean? It's been a long time since we were drug out of our homes and made public ridicule or put in prison or beaten for our beliefs. It happened to Baptists early. They were beaten. They were rejected. They were turned out for their beliefs. Many of them were killed for what they believed. Many parts of the world today, my Christian friend, do you realize that people are still dying for their faith in Jesus Christ? The times are very hard for the vast majority of believers around this world. But we're in America. We're not around the world. What does it mean when Jesus says that you're going to suffer because I suffer? What does that possibly mean for you and I? I think it means very little to us for one big reason. We do not live and love as Jesus Christ lived and loved. Most of the time, you cannot tell the believers from the non-believers except by the shape and the design of the jewelry they wear. Their lifestyle is all life. Their language, their habits, all the rest. You really can't tell who are believers and who not. So I don't think really in our generation there is much suffering for Jesus' sake, because to tell you the truth, we're living a watered-down kind of New Testament Christianity. It's a one or two day a week, if I can, if nothing else is going, maybe it'll make me feel better kind of religion. I want to tell you something. The world could not stand Jesus Christ, not because of His teaching, not because that He was something physically special, exceptionally pretty or strong. The world could not stand Jesus because in the face of hate and rejection and social ostracization, Jesus said, "I care about you and love you," and the world has never, ever, ever been able to to handle real, genuine love. If you love as Jesus commands us to love, you will be persecuted. Now, it seems very strange that Jesus would say here, you are blessed. What does he mean you're blessed in verse 14? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And my message is going to be outlined, and I want to give it to you so you can follow me, with a little phrase, happiness is. For the word blessed is the same word that's found in the Sermon on the Mount, which means happy is the man, or happiness to the man. Happiness is, number one, suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, friends, some of us get in the biggest pickles you can imagine, but it's not for righteousness' sake. Most of the things that come into our lives, we bring on ourselves. Did you know that? This doesn't say, happy are you when you suffer, does it? It says, happy are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. And that means, happy are you when you stand up for what you believe, for your faith in Jesus Christ, for your lifestyle of love, when it confronts a sinful and selfish and prideful world. If you're living for Jesus Christ, there's going to be ripples in your atmosphere. But Jesus said a strange thing. You're going to be happy when you suffer for me. You know, Nero really upset him when he used to bring the Christians into the arena. He'd pick all 10 or 12 or 15 of them to be tied to stakes, to be dipped in tar, to be lighted so that they had light to see. The rest of the Christians just had to stand around the arena. Historians tell us that they held hands and sung songs as the wild beasts were released from their cages. And we have many references outside the Bible in secular history from the fact that it used to make Nero exceptionally mad because he couldn't understand how the Christians could die in that kind of manner with smiles, contentment on their faces. Well, certainly a pagan ruler couldn't understand that. And the guy who sits the desk next to you and the lady who works right beside you can't understand how you can be happy in the midst of things that come to all of us in life. Jesus said, because of me, there is a kind of contentment and peace and joy that I can give to you in the middle of any circumstance that you're going through. Happiness is suffering for Jesus' sake. And I think Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 10, is very appropriate. Let me read that to you. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I guess one of the hardest things for me as a preacher to have to bear is being misunderstood. I don't know if you ever tried to stand up and talk for 20 minutes without sticking your foot in your mouth at least once, but I assure you that I do it all the time. But I guess the thing that hurts the most is when I say something for the very best of reasons, which is completely misunderstood and taken out of context. But you know, I have learned from the New Testament that what you do when you're misunderstood is you beg forgiveness and you pray for the Lord to try to make it right in their life. One of the things I love about Billy Graham is as many years as Billy Graham has been slandered for many things, he said some boo-boo. You just know he has, and I do too. He said some dummy. But all through the years, he has never, ever once, to my knowledge, tried to fight back or retort. He's always prayed about it and left it to the Lord. Now, beloved, I want to tell you there's something peculiar here when it says that I can rejoice when things are going bad in my life and people are misunderstanding me and running me down and cutting me off from the group and all the rest because of Jesus' name. Happiness is suffering for righteousness. Happiness is also suffering without fear. Look what it says here. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. This is a quote from Isaiah 8:12. But really the word here is a special construction where the object of the verb is the same word as the verb. So it really should read, blessed are when you are, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear. What does that mean? Do not fear their fear. Do you know that the things that bother you about other people, little habits, little mannerisms, little idiosyncrasies in people, do you know why they bother you? Because most of the time they're the things you do yourself, and it bothers you if you do them, and anytime somebody else does them, it really bugs you. Do you know that? If you are really afraid about life, and you really have no foundation to stand on, and no way of holding your personality among all the things that beat against it and flow in this age, if you really have no rock on which to sit, and you're kind of worried anyway, the more folks that can be worried like you makes you feel better. I thought the guy who said, man, you ought to get married. You ought to get married. Man, you just ought to get married. He said, are you enjoying it? No, but you ought to do it too. It's the same way about fearing their fear. The world who has not the stability of Jesus Christ living in their life has a great fear of life. Most of the world goes to bed with a fear of death, a fear that my material things are going to be taken from me, a fear that somebody is going to reject me. All kinds of fears that we have. And when somebody walks in the presence of a person with those kind of fears and does not express those kind of fears, they become extremely tense and nervous and upset. And Peter says, quoting Isaiah, don't fear their fear. You don't have to be afraid the way the world is afraid. There's a uniqueness, a difference about those who know Jesus Christ. Happiness is not fearing their fear. Notice again it says, happiness is suffering if it be God's will. Now, friends, this is a concept that's going to blow your mind. I hear on the radio today, God wants everybody to be happy. God wants everybody to be healed. God wants everybody to have enough money. God wants, God wants, God wants. And I wonder to myself, where do they get all these God wants? Is it ever possible, conceivable, that the will of God for someone's life is suffering? Is it ever, ever possible? I want you to turn me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 is a few books over. Verse 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, of the power may be of God and not from ourselves, yet in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be. For we who live are constantly being delivered, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest. And then 1 Corinthians 6. In anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited, ourselves as servants of God, in affliction, in hardship, in imprisonment, in watching, in fasting, in purity, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, word of truth, in the righteousness, glory and dishonor, report, regarded as deceiver, known, yet well known, as dying, as punished, yet not put to death, rejoicing, as poor, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. The paradox of Christianity. We are the children of the King. We have all that God has. And yet most of the time, we don't have the things that the world says that make people happy. And yet we're happy. Suffering is oftentimes the only way to get you to think about God. You say, are you saying that God causes? No, I'm not saying God causes, but I'm saying God orders things. I am saying that things you go through can be the means by which you become a more mature Christian. Paul once had a thorn in the flesh. We think it was, I think it's bad eyesight. He prayed for God to take that away. Paul is the one whose shadow used to heal people. So Paul begins to pray for Paul. And God says, no, And Paul prays again, and God says no. And Paul prays again, and God says no, because Paul, when you're weak, my strength is shown through you. Paul suffered. Now, very quickly, I want to go with you some different reasons why Christians suffer and why you're going to probably have some suffering in your life. Number one is the fact it's punitive. Galatians 6:7. For whatsoever a man sows, finish it with me, that shall he also reap. If you think you're going to live for yourself and live for your pleasures and live for what you want, if you think you're going to reap the peace and blessings of God, you just don't know much. The old saying, the man who lives by the sword will die by the sword, is simply a restatement of whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. I'm not saying God won't forgive you. I'm not saying that. But your lifestyle is going to determine what comes into your life. It's punitive. Sometimes suffering is a direct result of our own personal sin and the way we live. There's another reason, though. Sometimes it's disciplinary. Do you know that? And that's 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. That's Paul's asking that the thorn of the flesh be taken away. Disciplinary. God said, no, it's better for you, Paul, to have this infirmity and trust me than it is for you to be completely well and begin to think how great Paul is. It's better for you to be almost blind and trusting me than it is for you to be perfectly healthy and trusting in yourself. Number three, have you ever read Matthew 24? That's that great passage where the Lord talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and second coming, Mark 13. In Matthew 24, verses 6 through 9, it speaks about a new age coming. And the birth pains of that new age are war and famine and persecution and hatred and strife and lawlessness increasing. And it seems like the world has gone bananas, completely bananas. Jesus says that has to come before the end of the age. Part of the suffering we go to is because we're caught up in a sinful world, and the Bible says before Jesus comes back, this world is going to get extremely sinful and lawless before the Lord comes back. Part of it's the birth pains of a new age. The last one is what I want to call probationary, and really it's not probationary. I really want to put testing, but it's found in 1 Peter 1:7. And I want to turn back over there because it's so close, 1 Peter 1:7. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we go through are meant to make us pure, mature, saints of God. I want you to notice, it doesn't say that it's going to come to our glory and our honor. It's going to come God's glory and God's honor. Praise the Lord for that. I think of Job, don't you? Have you ever put you in Job's place? You had so much, you believe in God, you trust God, everything's going fine. Boy, what a great day it is. You and God walking together and everything's good, and a man comes and says, all your crops have been ruined, all your barns have been destroyed. Another man comes even for that reason and says, a roof has fallen in at a party your family was having, and all your children are dead. All of them. And a guy comes and says, plague has struck all your cattle, and your cattle have all died. And then Job begins to get sick. And he gets so sick that he can't even walk, and they just put him out in a trash heap. And the dogs come, and that's the only companion. And then Job's sweet Christian friends come. Oh, Job, you've really done it this time. What a blessing on top of all the rest. Did you know that Job didn't do one thing to deserve that? You read Job? That God was using Job to prove that men did not serve God for what God gave them. And I wonder today, if something would come in your life, anything even near that kind of, would you still be found faithful to God? Or in the end, are you just a Christian because of what you can get out of it? Suffering in your life, in your day, it may well be. But the crux of the whole matter is this. Suffering, happiness is the just suffering for the unjust. Why did Peter come back to this and have all this thing about if it be God's will? Why did this come to mind? Because Peter remembered back something in his earlier life where there was a man who loved people, who cared for people, who was healing the sick, who was caring for those who no one cared about, and men crucified him. And he thought, my word, that was the will of God for Jesus Christ's life. If that was possibly the will of God for Jesus Christ, it may be for me. But don't you see in 18, all the Christian message is caught up in verse 18. For Christ, the Messiah, died. Now, King James has suffered, but suffered not in the best manuscript. The word is died. Christ died for sin once and for all. The word sin here, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the same word that's used to translate the sin offerings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You mean somehow Christ came and took my place? That's what it's saying. And notice it says, once and for all. Christ died once and for all for the sins of this world. Notice what it says. If you know when I read this, if you follow me in your translation, I left the definite articles out, because the definite articles are not here in the original language. And when the definite articles are not before a noun, the noun is not specific, but the quality of the noun is what's being stressed. So notice, just for unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in flesh, not the flesh, flesh, but now alive in spirit. What's that trying to say? It's trying to say somehow that God, the man who knew no sin, died for those who certainly knew sin, that he might bring us to God. In a beautiful picture of the word bring here, have you ever seen a big, huge ship? Have you ever been down the Gulf at Houston or any port and seen those monstrous tankers come in? But the channel is too narrow for them to get in and steer. So a little bitty tugboat goes out, little bitty thing, and pulls that gigantic ship right into the harbor where he's supposed to go. That's the Greek word here. Jesus came out where we couldn't get into the harbor and brought us safely in. It's the word that's used for someone who introduces someone. I used to get real tickled at Brother Swank. He knew a guy he had a revival for that used to be the one in the Senate when the President of the United States comes in. I think his name's Pierce or something. He's the guy that says, Mr. Chairman, the President of the United States. And he goes vroom, 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 down the aisle. You ever seen him do that on television? Well, he introduces to the whole Congress the President. The picture here is that Jesus does the very same thing for us in the presence of God. Friends, the veil's been ripped, and because of Jesus Christ's death for us, we come right in. And you know the beautiful picture is this, that we're God's children, and Hebrews says, come boldly with the throne of grace. We don't march in our best Sunday clothes into God's throne room. We come barreling in there like children playing hide and seek. Children of the King, rolling under the carpet because we're God's children, and he wants us to come. And we can come right to God because the just died for the unjust. That's Christianity, my friend. That's what it's all about. You may suffer. You may not understand why things are happening yet. But if there's any truth in this book, if there's anything real about this book, what are we to say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yet rather was raised. He is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor light, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor suffering, nor anything else, if you please, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Remember I told you to plug in at the very first the thing that hurts you the most? I want you to plug it in right there. Lord, each of us are different and unique, and we have our own unique problems and our own unique struggles. And yes, God, our own unique kind of suffering and persecution. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a family of God to love and to live in such a way that we might bring the chastisement of lost people on ourselves because they can't understand how we live and don't understand our love. Lord, help us to live in such a way that's pleasing to you. And God, when the darkest day of our lives comes and it seems like all our friends and all our resources and everything we had depended on in the past, God, has swept away in the twinkling of an eye, it's all gone. May we know that the rock of ages is still firm, and that our anchor still holds, and that you still hold our hand, and that life is still bright, and we can still have peace and even joy, God, because you're with us, and we're your children, and this world is not all there is to life. God, help us look up with the eyes of faith for the great days ahead with you. Forgive us when we become so depressed and so disgruntled and so grumpy about the things in our lives. And, oh Lord, may this beautiful treasure you've put in us shine forth through the clay in any way you'd see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.